Corinthians 5, 6 to 10, and I'll be moving straight on to Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
So today I want us to focus really on Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Pleasing God is impossible without total commitment to the task. I think we can safely say that. And that really has been the burden of what I've been trying to say last Sunday and indeed coming in to this Sunday. Last time it was the race of faith, wasn't it? Eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Eyes fixed on Jesus to the exclusion of all else, because that's what the word actually means. It's not just fixing our eyes on Jesus, it is that, but because we're doing that, we're taking our eyes away from everything else. And so in a sense, today follows on a little bit of that theme, but in much greater detail. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is probably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. I can't imagine how often I've read it. I've certainly preached on it a few times down the years. But it's a passage we often look at, Romans 12, but perhaps rarely explore in some detail. And of course it begins by saying, therefore, and you know what happens when there's a therefore, you have to say what it's there for. And it's there to bridge between chapters 1 to 11, where Paul has been teaching, instructing, explaining the gospel, really, the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us, man's sinfulness, first of all, and the answer in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, our acceptance in God's sight, our justification, as it's called, and then moving on about us moving into holiness in our living faith. I mean, all the great themes that we would expect to find are there in Romans 1 to 11 for us. Paul has been teaching the good news of Jesus, that salvation in all its aspects, yes, the beginning of it as we come and the development of it as we grow and mature in Christ. And then he will go on in the rest of chapter 12 down to the end of Romans in applying that into our lives. What does this mean when applied into our Christian living day by day in all sorts of different areas? And many, many of them are taken up in Romans 12 to 16. And so in these two verses, in a sense, we have a sort of bridge, if one can put it that way, between the two sections. Paul is now going to lay a little foundation in Romans 12, 1 and 2 for what he will then go on to say in chapters, in the rest of chapter 12 and through to the end of Romans. Paul will explain how the new people of God should live out this newfound faith in their localities and in the world today and in the church and amongst God's people. It will affect their Christian living in every aspect. So these two verses are a bit of a bridge. And Paul really does begin to define what true worship actually is. And we thought a little bit about that already earlier on, but we're going to look at it in a bit more detail now. And he takes a bold parallel, a bold illustration. He picks up sacrificial language, familiar, of course, to the Jewish elements of the Roman congregation, but familiar to the Gentile elements of the Roman congregation. And by the time Paul wrote, probably the Gentile elements would have outnumbered the Jewish elements, but both would have known what sacrifice was, what animal sacrifice was. And so Paul can pick up this bold image, if you like, and it will be readily understood by all of those there, less readily understood by us, probably, obviously, in our day. And he picks up this idea of sacrifice, and verse 1 is shot through with sacrificial language. Actually, we won't bother to go into that this morning. The terminology is all sacrificial, but it's a bold picture, because he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And of course, sacrifices weren't living. But the point was that once a sacrifice on the altar had been presented to God, whether that was the God with a big G of the Hebrews, if you like, or the gods with a small g for the Gentiles, didn't matter which, once the sacrifice had been presented, had been offered upon the altar, it no longer belonged to the worshipper, the one offering, but to God. That was the whole point. The sacrifice was given over to God. And so Paul, taking up this metaphor, this image, the first point is there immediately. What Paul is saying is, you're a living sacrifice. Your life is now offered to God, as it were, on the altar. It's interesting in our translations, they persist in translating your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Living, holy, and pleasing all qualify the word sacrifice, definitely. And so strictly we should say your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing. They're all equal qualifications. You can see why our translators do it. They want to get you into the idea of living straight away. So it's a living sacrifice in contrast to a dead sacrifice on the altar. But those three qualifications to the word sacrifice are all equal linguistically. That is quite definite. So we have three characteristics of the sacrifice. It's living. It proceeds from new life in Christ Jesus. The life that we have in him as we offer day by day. Our lives are throbbing, we hope, with the life that is in Christ. And then it's holy. It's a holy sacrifice, product of the work of the Holy Spirit within each one of our lives. And of course, it's well pleasing to God, because it's all these things. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, those of you who can remember, there are a number of places where it says in the Old Testament, God smelt the aroma of the sacrifices. And that's the idea of the pleasing, I guess, coming in here. God is pleased. When our lives are offered to him, he has great pleasure in our lives. When they are committed to him totally, when they're on that altar, we are living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. And this is our true and proper worship. Interesting change. Those of you who were following maybe from the older NIV, I think it says spiritual worship. And they've made a change, because the word there, difficult to know how to translate it. And, you know, the old versions talked about reasonable and all sorts of words popped up. But I think the NIV, the new one, has captured it pretty well. This is your true and proper worship. This is our worship to God, offering our lives to him in this total way. And there is a motivation, isn't there? In view of God's mercy. That's what Paul's been talking about in these previous 11 chapters, God's goodness to us, God's love and grace in Christ Jesus. Those words appear some 20 times in those early chapters of Romans. Christ's atoning death for us. In view of all that God has done for us in and through Christ, how can we not give him today our total selves? We owe him everything after all. That's what Paul is saying. There's a motivation in view of God's mercy. I urge you, he writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I beseech you. Some of the translations used to say, I implore you, in the light of what God has done, we are summoned to obey. We are summoned to put our lives upon the altar and offer our lives completely to him. So that's the why. Why do we do it? Well, we do it because of the motivation. We do it because of what Christ has done for us. How can we do anything else? And the writers of the New Testament will go on to say that again and again in different ways. How can we do anything else? Because of what Christ has done for us. So that's the why. Why do we do it? Because Christ has done everything for us. And then in verse 2, Paul takes up, really answers the question, how? How does this actually happen in our lives? And in our NIV, we've got a full stop between verses 1 and 2. But in the original, of course, there isn't one. And there never was one, grammatically. The verses are intended to run together. Verse 2, if you like, is an explanation, the how of verse 1. How does this all happen? Okay, we lay our bodies on the altar. Wonderful picture, Paul. Wonderful image. We get that. We understand what you're saying there. But how does it actually happen in our lives? How do we carry it out? What's the reality of this daily sacrifice? Well, Paul puts it in two ways. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So do not be conformed, do not be transformed. Interestingly, in English, you get this wonderful parallel, conformed, transformed. It sounds good, doesn't it? And actually, in the original, it's pretty much there as well. So just for once in a while, English translation can really bring out what it means. There's a contrast there. What we have to be careful of is falling into the trap of some of the modern paraphrases which talk about an outward conforming to this world and an inward transformation by the renewing of the mind. Paul does not say that. We are conformed, we are transformed. And if we're conforming to the world, folks, then it will be as much an inward conforming as an outward one. Yes, there may be an outward conforming to the patterns of this world, but the devil will make sure that that conforming is lodged in your heart and mind, because that's where the root of the issues are, and the transformation will need to take place there. So it's not an outward conforming and an inward transforming. Interestingly, the two verbs there, conform and transform, are deliberately by Paul set in exactly the same tenses. There are hundreds of tenses in Greek. I won't bore you with it. It bores me most of the time. I have to look them up because I can't even remember them anymore. It's a long time since I studied Greek, and I was never that good then. I never could remember the tenses. There are dozens of them, like some of these other languages, but they're exactly the same. And Paul is intending you to look at them equally and to understand them equally. They're in a continuous tense, first of all. So you're going to have to continually, it isn't a case of finishing off with the conforming and getting on with the transforming. It's a case of recognizing that the challenge to conform to this world is with you every day and will be with you every day. It's screaming at us every day, unfortunately, these days with the media, Facebook, television, and all the other things. And alas, the abundant way that we now use our mobile devices has further encouraged it, I guess. And we have to be so guarded as God's people, that the only thing that gets transformed every day is our eyesight, if we're honest, as it wears out as we keep staring into screens. We have to pick up the challenge, folks. But the conforming and the transforming are equal. One doesn't finish and the other begins. We will face the challenge to conform and to transform every day. It is a continuous process. It will be outward and inward. And then both these verbs are in the passive, believe it or not. We have to allow ourselves to be transformed, but not allow ourselves to be conformed. And then there's the imperative, believe it or not, as well, tucked away in there. We have to pick up the challenge that it's also our work that we have to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul picks up much the same terminology, and you'll know the verse well. We all with unveiled face behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a process of going on being transformed by God's Holy Spirit, and we have to commit ourselves to it. The devil is there all the time. The world, the flesh, and the devil are out there challenging us, and we are vulnerable today. I've quoted endless times in this church, I know, Moffat's great quote in his commentary on Romans, in his 1936 commentary, I think it was, long since vanished from my shelves, by the way, as a fairly useless book in modern times. But he makes this one quote in the introduction, and I've quoted it endlessly. I know the church was in the world as it ought to be, and the world was in the church. The church was in the world as it ought to be. The world was in the church as it ought not to be. And reading 1 Corinthians, you can see why he put that in the introduction. But it's the challenge that faces us today. And we have to face it. The world, folks, whether you like it or not, has crept into the church. But believe me, and we have to fight it, guard it, deal with it every day in our hearts and in our lives. Transformation is a very long-winded Greek word called metamorphosis. And it's exactly the same word they brought into English. You'll find it in an English dictionary, I believe. Not that I've looked it up, but it'll be there, because it describes the change that takes place in nature between, say, a chrysalis and a butterfly, but endless other organisms transform themselves and look something completely different after that event. Now, I'm no man who studies nature, believe me. I know nothing about it whatsoever. But I am informed that these processes, like the chrysalis becoming the butterfly, are actually long and painful and difficult and challenging. We sort of think, well, that's all right. You know, chrysalis becomes a butterfly. Easy peasy stuff. Why should we worry about that? But there is pain there and challenge and difficulty. And I have to tell you today, to encourage you or not, depending on which way you receive it today, I guess, but that's the challenge for us. It will be painful, folks. If we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, you know, you're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. Here it is again. Well, it's a lovely song, and it's all true. But maybe there isn't any pain there, and any suffering, and any difficulty, and any challenge, and those sort of things that we actually face as we go down the road, if we're actually honest. When I was a young lad, and it was a long time ago, and I don't remember much from my childhood, curiously, for some reason. Can't remember much at all. My father, who worked for Shell Petroleum for the whole of his life, was away a lot when we were kids, and he was away for 3 months touring South America, I think it was, and the Shell oil wells that were in South America a lot in those days. I don't suppose there are many there today. And he came back after 3 months, and my mother took us up to London. I think it was Waterloo, but I can't really remember, to meet him. And it was a late night train, so we stayed up late. And I got bored because the train was late, as children do. And I decided to, they had escalators at Waterloo, and they were only sort of coming in those early days. And I decided to use up my energy by running up the escalator the wrong way. So the escalator was coming down, and I started to run up. Now, I did it. I was knackered, my mother said, at the end of it, but I managed to run up this escalator the wrong way. Why am I saying this today? Well, a bit of light relief for you after my serious stuff, but it's to make a serious point. In your Christian life, if you're standing still, you're going backwards. Sorry about that. If you're standing still, if I stood still on that escalator for more than a second or two, I was going backwards. I soon discovered that, and I had to sort of keep pounding away continuously to make any progress up that ladder. And I'm afraid that's true of our Christian life and walk, isn't it? If we're not doing a lot or standing still, well, you're probably going to go backwards. The world and the flesh and the devil and the conforming to this world and all these things will overcome you to some extent in some areas of your life. We have to put our commitment, our life's energy into this transforming process. So transformation, that's the first how we do it. And the other, of course, obviously, is our commitment, and I've hinted at that all the way along, to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not always pleasing to us, by the way. God's will is not always pleasing. Have you found that out in your Christian life? I expect you have. I've certainly found it out. God's will is not always pleasing. Pleasing to him, not always pleasing to us. We just have to do it and get on with it. It's good and perfect because it's his will and his plan for us and his life that he has moved within us. We need to know the transforming power of the living Christ, because only then is that joy, peace, purpose, blessing, the wonder of knowing him, only then is all of that ours in our day. We did look at the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, which I've now lost as the paper has fallen to the floor. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which was read to us earlier. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. That has to be our goal, our aim, our ambition has to be to please God. May it be our ambition today. Let's pray. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us, for the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. And Father, that last verse of the well-known hymn does strike the exact chord of where we are today at the end of this time together. Father, we long for you to do a transforming work in our lives, and yet we find it so hard day by day to always focus on it and to know the power of your Spirit working in us. So often we fail, temptation overtakes us, the world creeps in and clogs out that new life within us. The seed that you have planted in our lives and are seeking to grow in our lives, as Jesus reminds us in the parable of the sower, gets choked with the weeds that grow up. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will enable each one of us to focus on you and to focus on that new life in each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. and for his glory. Amen.